Christ will cost you something. He will cost you something. There's no way around it. This is a passage in the Bible that is designed to call us to costly discipleship. It's one of those passages that says, I'm not going to sugarcoat it for you. Following Jesus is difficult and it's going to cost you something. Again, the passage is designed to prepare us to walk this road of being followers of Jesus in hostile territory. If you were told that faith in Jesus would result in you being healthy, wealthy, and successful, you were misled. This is a very popular version of the gospel. We call it the prosperity gospel, and it is very popular for obvious reasons. If we're going around sharing with people a message that the gospel will make you taller, tons of people will sign up immediately. Like, that's the deal. We want what we want. I heard the tragic story. Well, it's actually a good story, but it's a hard story to hear. Just this past week, there was a minister who was away in Thailand, and he was meeting with a bunch of different missionaries in Thailand working to advance the gospel, working through a translator there. There were natives there gathered as well. And so someone asked this translator about the prosperity gospel because he had articulated the gospel. And they said, well, that's not exactly how we've heard it. And so they asked him. And so he goes on to explain the difference between the true gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that we could be forgiven of our sins. He rose from the dead. By faith in him, we are forgiven and called to new living. But that new living may not necessarily mean health, wealth, and prosperity, right? And so he articulated this and explained it. The translator starts bawling. And the translator turns to him, and this guy's like, okay, well, something's not right here. The translator said to him, you know, my mom was diagnosed with cancer, and I've been trying to figure out why my faith wasn't strong enough to prevent her from getting cancer. So she felt responsible because of the skewed message of this prosperity gospel, right? That it was her responsibility to have strong faith so that her mom would be healthy, right? That's not gospel. Matthew 14 calls us to follow Jesus in the midst of times when we are not healthy, we are not wealthy, and we are not prosperous. While you may not be tempted to believe in the full-blown prosperity gospel this morning, your struggle and my struggle may be more subtle. And it looks like this. We are willing to follow Jesus as long as it isn't that hard. Right? I'm willing to follow Jesus as long as it is more or less in line with my goals in life already. I'm willing to follow Jesus as long as it's relatively easy. We know in sports about the concepts of fair weather fans. Jets don't have a lot of fair weather fans because it hasn't been a lot of fair weather as of late. But, you know, we know fair weather fans, people that cheer for a team when they're good, but then they flee when times get hard. Lindsay always brags she was a Braves fan even in the 80s when they were, you know, really bad, right? But the fact is, sometimes that's how we are spiritually. Fair weather Christians. That we're happy to follow Jesus as long as it's easy, as long as it's convenient, as long as it doesn't cost me much. Brothers and sisters, Christ will cost you something. It is guaranteed. This morning, we need to hear the word of God and repent of laziness, repent of complacency, repent of the love of comfort. There is no getting around this. And to learn this lesson, God has sent us the record of the tragic end of John the Baptizer. This is a tough passage, I think, in many ways for us to read, but it's an important passage for us to read. And Matthew says we need it. We need it to understand what we're called to as followers of Jesus. Let's look back, Matthew chapter 14, pick it up in verse 1. We'll get the context here and see what's going on. In verse 1 of chapter 14, Matthew writes, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus." This is John the Baptist, he told his servants. He has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. If you pause here, this is Herod Antipas, more on him in a moment, but he is the ruler who's in charge of Galilee and another chunk of Israel. He hears this report about Jesus doing miracles because it's his territory. So finally, the report comes to his desk, and he says, sounds very familiar, this message and the whole, kind of environment of this ministry reminds me of John the Baptist. And in verse 2, the assumption is that John the Baptist is already dead. We didn't know that yet, so we're going to get the backstory here in a second. But Herod Antipas says, this must be John the Baptizer raised from the dead. He's been resurrected, and now that's why he has these miraculous powers, okay? Herod Antipas had a lot of superstitious beliefs, and so apparently he just assumed that anybody working miracles had to have been raised from the dead, and he had some kind of wacky kind of pseudo-theology. So that was what he assumed. Now, Matthew gives us the backstory as to why John the Baptist would need to be risen from the dead. It's because he's dead. Verse 3, Matthew tells us, "For Herod had arrested John, chained him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, since John had been telling him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' Though Herod wanted to kill John, he feared the crowd, since they regarded John as a prophet." Well, we get the backstory here. You remember John the Baptizer is Jesus' cousin. And I say John the Baptizer because sometimes we get confused about denominations. I just don't want anybody to mistakenly think that John was a Baptist, like denominationally, okay? I have lots of brothers and sisters faithfully serving in Baptist churches, my own father being one of them, okay? But John was not a Baptist denominationally. He was the baptizer, right? The one that baptized people out in the wilderness. Okay, so all that to say, basically John had been doing this work, calling people to repent and believe in the Messiah, okay? He's the forerunner of the Messiah. He was Jesus' older cousin. Remember, he's paving the way. He's the fulfillment of the prophetic announcement that Elijah, the prophet Elijah, would return and announce the Messiah. So John the Baptizer is doing that role. As he's doing that role, he is confronting sin. He is boldly known for that in his ministry. If you read in the Gospels, the other accounts of his ministry that talks about John the Baptizer boldly confronting sin and calling people to repentance. And that included, it turns out, the sin of Herod Antipas, who had stolen his brother Philip's wife. His brother Philip's wife, Herodias, had divorced Philip. That's allowable in Roman law, but not in Jewish law. And Herod took her to be his own wife. This was against the law of God in the book of Leviticus, especially chapters 18 and chapter 20. And so you couldn't take your brother's wife while your brother was still alive. If your brother passed away, then you could take his wife in order to fulfill the tribal lineage and keep the family line going. All that to say, what Herod had done was motivated by lust, not by concern for the family, and his brother Philip was still alive. So he stole his brother's wife. And so John the Baptizer had confronted him about it, so he had him arrested, chained, put in prison, right? Because of John's confrontation of his sin. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was also intrigued by John, and the popularity of John caused him to not execute John yet because he was concerned to kind of keep the peace. So we have this kind of awkward dynamic going on here with popular opinion, the desire of Herod Antipas to deal with John, and you know, John's fate actually as a follower of Jesus. I want to just show you the lay of the land so you can maybe picture it in your mind and have it. So let me just show you the territory of Herod the Tetrarch. So this is Antipas' territory here, Galilee, and then Perea, okay, these two spots. Not so much Judea. So we'll deal with that later in the book of Matthew. So he had two spots he was responsible for. This is one of the sons of Herod the Great. He ruled on behalf of Rome. But you just need to know that he had this this palace that his dad had built at a place called Machaerus. And that's where John the Baptizer was imprisoned. So I can show you this just so you can picture it. You can see it was actually a pretty epic location with a view of the Dead Sea. So here's Machaerus. You can see here some pillars up at the top. This would have been like an open-air dining situation up at the top with an epic view, again, of the Dead Sea. It was a palatial setting, great place for birthday parties. Herod Antipas was famous for his birthday parties. And actually, you can see down here, this is actually the prison. It's been excavated. So we know this is the prison where John the Baptizer was held. He was arrested. He was taken there. He was thrown in a hole, basically. That was the deal. And so he was being held there. The reality is, when we think about what happens with John the Baptizer, we are reminded that Christ will cost you something. We should expect, in our culture, for people to misunderstand Jesus. I think we see that in Herod Antipas' bizarro John the Baptizer resurrection. He's like, whoa, Jesus, this is so interesting. He must be John the Baptizer. Like, he creates a false narrative around Jesus, not the true narrative, of course, of who he is. And that was true 2,000 years ago, and it's true today. We should expect the world to misunderstand Jesus, especially in our culture, which is so relativistic, where we say truth is what you want it to be, right? So you can build a Jesus of your own liking rather than actually worship the Jesus who is. We should expect the world not only to misunderstand Jesus, but we should expect the world to reject truth in general. No one is going to believe the gospel unless the Spirit of God does a work. He has to shine the light of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 4 into the hearts of the unbelieving. That's what has to happen for someone to come to faith. And so, yes, we share the gospel faithfully. We deliver people the good news. We talk to them about it. We can even argue for its veracity. But at the end of the day, people will reject the truth unless God is doing a work. So we should expect that kind of environment. And here, what discipleship costs John the Baptizer is imprisonment. He's actually imprisoned. In this case, he's a model for us. Now, in our culture, you probably won't be imprisoned, but we may be unfriended. We may be laughed at. We certainly could be ghosted, canceled, passed over for a promotion, scorned, shown the cold shoulder, mocked, and even abused. You might think, well, that doesn't sound very appealing. Yes, exactly. This is why we need to prepare to persevere as followers of Jesus, even when it costs us something. Of course, in other places in the world today, it does cost people imprisonment, and it may even cost them their lives. But the fact is, John is presented here as a model disciple, even though he has to suffer this imprisonment. You need to ask the question this morning, will I persevere when Christ costs me something? Again, our enemies here are laziness, where we just don't want to do the hard work, perhaps, of following Christ. Or complacency, we just want things to be easy, that love of ease and comfort driving our decision making. Fear of man might be it, where we just don't want to be known as a disciple of Jesus, because look what happens sometimes, right? And so we're afraid of people thinking less of us. Or maybe it's just downright selfishness. But one way or another, this part of Scripture is calling us to see John the Baptizer as a model of a disciple who underwent suffering. Now, side note here, this is about to get real. The mission of the church also includes bold witness to the truth, even if that means touching on political matters. This is a warning. I'm going to talk for 30 seconds about politics, okay? All right? And this is something that we need to be thinking carefully about, all right? The church is not a political institution. Can I please get an amen from you about that? We do not exist to advance political agendas. We're not here to see certain people elected. We're not here to govern the land, okay? That's not why we exist. We are here doing something much more important, which is advancing the kingdom of God, seeking to make and mature disciples. But there's this little issue here of John the Baptizer calling out Herod for his sin, the ruler. And he's saying, you're making decisions that are sinful in the sight of God. You're doing something that is unholy. And that was like trending on Twitter. And so Herod's like, no, we got to arrest this guy. We got to shut this guy up. We got to cancel him, right? We got to shut this down. I do think it's important for us to recognize that part of the cost in following Christ may be speaking the truth, even though it is not politically convenient, or even though our culture may not want to hear it. We have to share what the Word of God says, which means that we, yes, say that life is precious and therefore abortion is sinful and wrong. Or we say abuse of the poor in a system, a political system that's designed that allows abuse of the poor is not okay. Whether or not it's a Republican or Democratic issue, that we should not be content with the poor being abused in our communities. Or we should not be tolerant of transgender ideologies that tell people you are your God and you can determine whether you are male or female. Certainly should not abide or agree with the philosophy that says that same-sex marriages are acceptable in the sight of God. God's word is abundantly clear on these issues and many others, and so we should be clear on these issues as well. Now, that being said, this speaking of the truth is a byproduct of discipleship. It's not the main thing, right? The church doesn't exist to advance political causes. We exist to make immature disciples. As we make immature disciples, sometimes we have to talk about what is true in the Word of God about a relevant political issue. And so be it. Christ will cost you something. Can I just encourage you that the place to have these kinds of conversations is not on social media or through technological communication. It's very rarely ever helpful and ever actually a conversation. But nonetheless, as a follower of Jesus, there may be a day when you get caught out as believing that abortion is wrong, or that we should actually care about the poor, or that, you know, transgender ideology is idolatrous. And so you go, okay, wow, now I'm known, right, to be a weirdo in the sight of the culture. Christ will cost you something. But the truth is, that's not all. Watch what happens in verse 6. When Herod's birthday celebration came, Herodias' daughter danced before them and pleased Herod. If you pause here, I did mention earlier, but I'll say it again. Herod was famous for the debauchery of his parties. And so here we happen to know, because we have pretty good records on Herod's family and all the different lines through his family, that Herodias' daughter by Philip was Salome, and she would have been between 12 and 14 years old at this scene. So this is all pretty heinous. So she dances at his party. He's pleased. Verse 7, so he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Verse 8, prompted by her mother, that's Philip's former wife, who's now Herod's wife, the one that John the Baptizer had been saying she shouldn't be married to him, right? Prompted by her mother, she answered, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. It's a bold ask. Mark tells us there are a bunch of important guests there. So Herod has really talked himself into a corner by making this oath. I'll give you whatever you want. What do you want? Like, he's thinking she wants, like, you know, a Mustang convertible or something, you know, like I'll give you that. And her mom kind of, you know, interjects, and she says, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And Herod's stuck now. He's made a big deal. It's a public party. All the important people are there. He's stuck. In verse 9, Matthew tells us, although the king regretted it, he commanded that it be granted because of his oaths and his guests. This is like an episode of Rich Housewives of New Jersey gone wrong, right? Where here you have this woman who has been confronted by the prophet, by the forerunner of the Messiah. She doesn't like it. She takes advantage of this drunken, you know, birthday party situation and leverages that opportunity to see a faithful follower of Jesus, Jesus' own cousin, the forerunner of the Messiah, the fulfillment of the prophecies about the prophet Elijah announcing the Messiah, to see that man executed. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 10, so he sent orders and had John beheaded in the prison. Remember, it's down the side of the hill. They go down, they behead him. Verse 11, his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. Then his disciples came, removed the corpse, buried it, and went and reported to Jesus. It's a tough one to read. The contrast with the debauchery, the drunkenness, the crazy party where everybody's laughing, having a good time, and no doubt they brought in that head, and everybody was like, oh, it's so funny and weird and hilarious. I can't believe he did it. What a party, man. He's known for his parties. Wow. Were you at the one where they brought in the head of that guy? Yeah, I was there. It was unbelievable, man. You wouldn't believe it. So you've got that scene of revelry and wickedness, and here you have a faithful follower of Jesus who's lost his head. Christ will cost you something. Brothers and sisters, Christ will cost you everything. We've got to take that step. We've got to go from Christ will cost you something, where I am occasionally willing to sacrifice for Jesus, to Christ will cost you everything. Meaning, I am willing to follow Jesus even if my head ends up on a platter. There's some distance between these two, but by God's grace, he's gifted us Matthew 14 to get us from here to here. We see in John the Baptizer an example to us and a model. Christ will cost you everything. That doesn't mean every person will be arrested for their faith or die an untimely death because of their faith in Jesus. But it does mean that every Christian is called to this level of discipleship. So often we see examples like this and we think, well, that's just the exception. Well, the exception is the circumstances around his death. But the radical discipleship is not the exception. The radical discipleship is the norm. This is what we're called to. And so we've got to get to a place where, okay, I'm willing to give up occasionally something for Jesus, to be in a place where we say, no, I'm willing to give up anything and everything for Jesus right now. If this is what it costs me, I'll give up my life for my Savior. We should expect persecution. And we should be willing to give all for Christ. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 said it this way, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." That was his formula, his math for life. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And I just fear in our culture there is this like acceptable, socially acceptable version of Christianity that says, yeah, you know, you should be a Christian as long as you don't get too crazy. And then there's the real deal that says you should follow Jesus even if it ends up with your head on a platter. This is the real thing. A Christianity that says, I'm willing to follow Jesus if it's easy, well, I think we should question if that's Christianity at all. There's room for growth here. Christ will cost you everything. So you need to ask the question this morning, what is potentially holding you back? What loves are holding you back? What idols are holding you back? What desires are holding you back from being willing to follow Christ to the utter end? Now, what is he calling us to give today? We have to be honest. We don't live in a culture necessarily where you could end up in jail. But the fact is, during COVID, there were Christian pastors who were imprisoned for their faith. So it's not necessarily that far away, perhaps. But the fact is, we are called to give something, aren't we? We are called at least to faith-driven clinging to the truth of God's word. So when you think about what does radical discipleship look like today, it looks like an uncompromising adherence to the gospel, the real gospel. This is why we are big on the Bible, right? We want to understand what God has told us about himself and about us and about the rescue mission. And so by faith, we cling to this gospel. We don't let go of it, which will again put us in an awkward position from time to time. No, the universe did not come into existence by virtue of random chance. Yes, it was created. Yes, we are created in the image of God. Male and female were created. Yes, hell is a thing. God's judgment against sin is real. And remarkably and shockingly, God is still gracious and kind, and he has made a way for sinners to be made saints in Jesus. Those are not popular ideas today. But Christ is calling us to cling to those truths, to live by them, and yes, to be willing to talk about them. He's also calling us, though, to faith-driven obedience. So now we're not thinking about what we believe and what we talk about, but now we're talking about how we actually live. He's calling us to faith-driven obedience no matter what the consequences are. Brothers and sisters, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you're not from around here. You're a sojourner passing through, which means that we are called to holiness, to love God and love others in ways that are consistent with the scriptures, following the leadership of the Spirit of God. We are called in following that Spirit of God to say no to sin and temptation, which means there are things that our neighbors will do that we must say no to. There are things that our co-workers, our fellow students will watch or look at or laugh at that we choose not to watch or look at or laugh at. We say no to those things because we've said yes to Christ. And yes, it means we may stand out a little bit. We may stand out a lot. But Christ will cost you everything. If you haven't figured out that he calls you to radical, uncompromising, right, faith in him, then you've missed it. So here's John the Baptizer, who's arrested, who's languishing in prison for a while. And then eventually he doesn't even know what's going on. The soldier comes down, and within seconds his head is on a plate, carried up to be the joke at the party. And you're thinking, wow, Pastor Ryan, being honest, I'm a long way from that. Well, the only way we get from Christ will cost you something to Christ will cost you everything is to consider what is it that he's actually called me to. For many of us, we struggle to get up 20 minutes earlier for Jesus, let alone to endure imprisonment and martyrdom. But isn't that just the point of this passage? I think it's designed to challenge us and to wake us up a little bit out of our complacency. Say, Christians lose their heads for Christ. You need to be aware of this. You need to be ready as a disciple to follow Jesus no matter what. Will we be ready when Christ calls us to give more? For some of us, Christ may call us to vocational ministry, maybe in a faraway place. And you know, sometimes, and this is so easy to do, like sometimes we think, oh yeah, we would love for people to be called into ministry in a faraway place as long as they're not my kids or grandkids. Other people's kids or grandkids can go to faraway places and serve Christ, not mine, right? I fear that attitude, although it's maybe on the best day it's motivated by love of our family, I fear that attitude misses the point, doesn't it? Christ will cost you everything. Are you ready for it to cost you your family? When your son or daughter says, I feel called to go and serve the Lord in this faraway place, is your response going to be, let someone else go? Or is it going to be, how can I help get you there? Christ will cost you everything. This tragic tale, John the Baptizer loses his head. And it seems like a loss, doesn't it? I mean, his life's cut short. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. What's going on? Is this really where the mission goes? Is this what disciples can hope for? But did John lose? I would just draw your attention to a couple of details in this passage. The first is Herod Antipas's crazy prediction, or his crazy idea about who Jesus was. He says, oh, this Jesus guy must be John the Baptist raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, Antipas is totally wrong, but he wasn't totally barking up the wrong tree, was he? Because the resurrection of John the Baptist is a thing. John the Baptizer will be raised from the dead. Herod Antipas doesn't know that, okay? But even a blind squirrel finds an acorn every now and then, okay? So, I mean, that's what's going on. Like, he's like, oh, you know, he thought he had it figured out. But the fact is that John the Baptizer, even though, don't miss it, John the Baptizer, even though he loses his head, because of Jesus Christ, he has won. And in his resurrected state, John the Baptizer will enjoy forever on the new earth joy and peace living with the bride of Christ. I would submit to you that even though he was beheaded, John the Baptizer didn't lose, he won. Because yes, Christ will cost you everything, but don't miss it, brothers and sisters, Christ will give you everything. Not in a trite, worldly, prosperity gospel kind of way. But when push comes to shove, our faith in Christ means that we will enjoy his blessings forever. So even if he calls us to an untimely death in our youths for his glory, the fact is we haven't lost, we've won. Christ will give you everything. He does this as a function of his grace, not as a response to our obedience. We don't earn this reward. It is gifted to us by his grace. But there are all kinds of passages in the scriptures that call us to look forward to what we have coming, right, in the resurrection. You can think of 1 Peter 1. You think of 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, especially at the end, our bodies are breaking down, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. And the fact is we choose to focus on the unseen because what we can see is temporary and this world will be judged, will be transformed. But what we can't see is eternal, and that's what lasts forever. It's his kingdom work that we've got to be focused on. That eternal perspective helps us understand that by virtue of Jesus' victory, we are gifted everything. John here is not only a foreshadowing of our experience as disciples who are victorious even though we may lose in the short run, he's also a foreshadowing of Jesus' experience. And this is where the narrative is really interesting, because John the Baptizer, as the forerunner of the Messiah, in some ways he kind of prefigures what's going to happen with the Messiah. The Messiah announces the arrival of the kingdom of God. The Messiah calls people to repentance and faith. The Messiah suffers at the hands of the world, and the Messiah is executed. What John experienced, Jesus will experience. It's really interesting. Even in the disciples of John burying him, a lot of scholars think there's intentional foreshadowing here because Joseph of Arimathea and the other women at the cross took care of the body of Jesus and buried him. Like, there's these intentional parallels in Matthew saying, we want you to see this connection. But what's, I think, of most importance here is not just that Jesus suffered and died, but that his suffering and death was a catalyst for the growth of the kingdom. It had to happen. And he was victorious over death in resurrection. And so he did not lose, he won. Therefore, John the Baptizer hasn't lost, he's won. But now we're back to you and me, where we recognize Jesus' suffering and death It facilitates my salvation. It makes it possible for me to be a part of the kingdom of God. But am I ready to see my own suffering as another way that God advances his kingdom? I'm one, another one in the line. John the Baptizer was the forerunner. Then comes Jesus. Now come the rest of us. Am I ready and willing to suffer in the short run because I've been gifted everything? Jesus says it another way in Matthew 16. If you want to find your life, you have to what? Lose it. You got to lose it. I don't know what you're tempted to find satisfaction in this morning. I don't know what it is that's tempting you to stick with that I'll just follow Jesus occasionally mindset. But this chapter of Scripture is designed to wake you up and to say, if you're going to follow Jesus, we follow him to the end. Maybe you know what it is. Maybe you're already convicted, and you know, I know exactly where I need to make changes. If you don't, maybe prayerfully consider, where can I make changes for the glory of God? You need to be like my friend Willie T. I've told you about Willie T. William Tyndale, right? William Tyndale. William Tyndale was a pastor and scholar. He didn't actually actively pastor that long, because it turns out they made it illegal for him to do what he felt called to in ministry. He was a pastor in the early 1500s in England, and at that time it was illegal to translate the Bible into English. But Willie T, and his friends can call him that, so it's okay. But he had this passion, and he said, I want to see the Bible translated so that even the common plowboy can understand the Scripture, and he'll know more of the Scripture than popes and councils and all the rest. So he actually, this guy, he went and asked permission from the authorities. Okay, so tactical error on that one, right? But he went to London. He said, will you give me permission to translate the Bible? And the bishop was like he laughed, you know, no way. And so Willie T was forced to leave his homeland where everything was familiar and to go across the English Channel into the main continent of Europe. He had to live in exile. Now, at that point, you think, well, live in exile, but, you know, give up the dream, right? I mean, just, you know, survive and live to fight another day. Oh, no, no. He's committed to translating the Bible. So he lives in one place. He does Bible translation work. He gets found out by an agent of the enemy. They run him out of town. He loses all the translation work. He has to start all over. Goes to another place, starts all the work, finally ends up getting the translation work done for the New Testament, gets that thing printed, and now they're black market shipping it back into England. This thing is selling like hotcakes. Everybody wants to know what God has said, turns out. And so he's translating the Bible. He gets a lot of work done on the Old Testament. But in the midst of all that, he's betrayed by a scoundrel who comes in and pretends to be a friend, and he's really not. It's a dramatic moment, but basically in a really narrow alleyway, this is a true story, the guy says, oh no, you go first. And then he pushes him forward, and there's soldiers there, and they jump on him, and they capture him. This happened in Antwerp, Belgium. He's taken to the fortress there. He's held, this is my guy. He's being held in prison, awaiting execution, and he asks for something to be brought to him. He's freezing, so he says, hey, could I get a better blanket and a Hebrew dictionary? That would be really helpful to me if I could get a blanket and a Hebrew dictionary, because he wanted to keep doing his translation work on the Old Testament. That's why I call him Willie T. He languishes there in the prison for a few months. And then, predictably, Willie T. was asked to give it all. He was taken to the place of execution, carried in, it's this open square at that time in Antwerp, Belgium. It's October 6th, 1536. There's a post with a crossbeam on it, and he's chained to the post, right? There's a bunch of wood around him at the bottom with gunpowder as an accelerant for the fire. He's to be burned at the stake. He's also tied to the post with a chain. And there was some mercy afforded him in that they decided to strangle him to death before they burned him. The fact is, he's being hooked up to all this. He's being chained up. And he utters his famous last words, which was a prayer. And he said, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. He does that. They give the signal. He's strangled to death there with the chains. And then once he's declared dead, then they light the fire, they burned his body, thinking that he had lost and they had won. The fact is, God used the translation work of William Tyndale to facilitate the translation of the Bible from Greek and Hebrew, And that translation work has been foundational even to the English Bible that you have in your lap right now. The fact is, God used an untimely death, a very difficult life, lived in exile away from the things and the people that he loved, right? He used those circumstances to advance his kingdom cause. William Tyndale didn't lose. William Tyndale was victorious because he was faithful to Christ unto the end. I offer that example to you as a reminder of the fact that God will and does use our suffering for his glory and for the advancement of his kingdom. Not everyone is called to that, and maybe you won't be called to that. But brothers and sisters, you are called to something. Christ will cost you something. Christ will cost you everything. But don't forget, he will give you everything. And so the question is, will you follow him radically right now? As we conclude this morning, I'm just going to give you a moment here in silent prayer, just to give you space to consider that question of where is God calling you to step up your game and follow Jesus? Because of his suffering and resurrection on our behalf, even if our heads end up on a platter, dear ones, we don't lose. We've still won. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me, and we'll consider ourselves in light of God's word. Lord, we confess this morning that many days we are fair weather disciples. We are willing to follow you when it's easy. Lord, some days we're lazy, we're complacent. Some days we just fear men. Lord, some days we're just selfish. And so we ask for help to respond to your word this morning. We pray that we would see your goodness even in the tragic death of John the Baptizer. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would see him as your true forerunner. And Lord, we see that you suffered the same fate, and yet death did not win. You were victorious in your resurrection. And so Lord, we look forward to the day of John's resurrection. And Lord, we look forward to the day of our resurrection. May your victory be the motivator for us to be willing to follow you with earnestness, with passion, Lord, as radical disciples right now. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would convict us of our sin, convict us of laziness, selfishness, complacency, whatever it is, whatever's in the way. Lord, I pray for those who may be here, whom you may call to radical, full-time vocational ministry work in faraway places. Lord, I pray that you would facilitate the advancement of your kingdom by calling people who are able and who are equipped by you to do just that. Lord, may we be willing to pay the price. And Lord, I pray that we would certainly stand out from our culture because of our faith-driven clinging to the gospel and our faith-driven obedience, Lord, knowing that we're not superior to anyone else and certainly not doing it in an attitude of arrogance, but Lord, doing it out of love for you and love for others, shining as lights in this dark world. Lord, we ask that you would equip us to follow the example of John the Baptizer. May we hold to your word as truth. May we proclaim it even when it's unpopular. And Lord, may we be faithful to persevere even unto the end. We ask for your help in doing this. We can't do it without it. So we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.